What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN as we kick off another week of our live broadcast. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, primarily. I mean, we take calls from all sorts of folks, Catholic and non, but primarily it's just for you who are non-Catholic, who have questions about the Catholic faith, and maybe you're not clear on where to get a good answer for those questions. What does the Catholic Church actually teach? Let's talk about that. Let's give us a call at 833-288-EWTN if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles is our producer, Matt Kubinski, our phone screener. Normally, Rich Jesse handles our social media, but today, I believe, it's going to be Ace McKay. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, and we'll get that question here in the studio and hopefully get it answered on today's program. I beg your pardon, Michael McCall is going to be handling social media for us today. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was your weekend? Sir,
you know, it was just fine and dandy. Thank you.
Glad to hear that, and happy feast day of Saint Blaise.
Thank you very much. You too.
This is the for my sweetheart Adrienne. This is the 27th anniversary of her healing.
That
healing of her vocal
awesome.
Cords through the intercession of Saint Blaise.
Thanks be to God for that.
It really is amazing. Interesting email question that we received here. This is from an anonymous emailer. What about Catholics who leave the Catholic Church and then join another church, perhaps of a different denomination? Please explain what happens, if anything. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the teaching of the Second Vatican Council was that if a person understands that the Church was founded by Christ to be the sign and instrument of reconciliation of all people and with God, and yet acts against their own better judgment, as it were, and fails to join or leaves the Catholic Church, that's a dire spiritual condition. And you think about it for half a second, it makes sense. How can you be right with God if you're violating your conscience?
Yeah.
Why, it's not possible, right? But there are a lot of people who are not Catholics, and they don't construe it that way because they don't fully understand what their moral obligation is vis-a-vis God and the Catholic Church. And, you know, in general, I'd say people who are outside of Catholicism who were, you know, maybe not brought up Catholic, like me, for example. I mean, I was brought up in the Protestant tradition, and for, you know, the first 20-plus years of my life, all I ever heard was that Catholicism was the source of every evil in the world. And every Catholic I met was an ex-Catholic who basically confirmed that prejudice in me. And so I had no reason to take the Catholic Church seriously as a moral authority, every reason in the world, rationally, from my point of view, to reject Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And it was really divine providence and happenstance that, you know, through my academic study, I came to realize, oh my gosh, the Catholic Church is not that thing that it was represented to me as being, right? And then gradually, you know, what began as academic curiosity became, you know, kind of fascinating in its own right. And eventually it got around to the point where it became morally compelling on me. And I realized, oh my gosh, I can't be an intellectually honest Christian and stay out of the Catholic Church. And at that point, once I crossed that threshold, I went, oh, I've got to become Catholic.
Yeah.
I got to become Catholic. Now, I didn't. Not at first. Because the academic objection, the theoretical objection had been removed.
Mm-hmm.
But there were family issues.
Sure.
And that kept me out. And at that point, well, I think I had more moral responsibility. And my absence from the Catholic Church was more morally culpable, right? The further I got in, the I think the deeper my obligation became. Now, for people who are raised in Catholicism, I don't take it for granted that you could grow up in the Catholic Church and even go to CCD or PSR and fully understand the demands of the Catholic Church on your life, or it's be truth or goodness. And there are an awful lot of people, I think, who grew up Catholic, who know discrete elements of the Catholic tradition. Like, maybe they can say the Ten Commandments, although I doubt that many can. Maybe they know, you know, maybe they know the seven sacraments. Maybe they made their first Holy Communion. Maybe they know that Christ is present in the Eucharist even. Right? They may know discrete elements. But they don't have a sense that it fits together in a coherent way and in a way that actually addresses humanity's existential needs. I mean, I think that's something that liturgists and catechists have noted for a while. Joseph Jungmann, great Catholic liturgist from the early part of the century, once remarked, he said, you know, many Catholic people know these individual things, but they don't really have a grasp on the kerygma. They don't know how Catholicism connects to their life and brings them salvation. That person is in a very different situation than, say, let's say, you know, somebody who went through formation in the Dominican order and got ordained a priest, you know. That guy leaving the church has a lot more moral culpability than someone who is, even though they may have been raised Catholic and have elements, they have a lot more ignorance of what it really means to them, right? And I can't tell you the number of times on EW10 we hear from people that say, you know, I was raised in the Catholic Church, went to Catholic schools, but I didn't understand X until, you know, I heard it on the radio. Yeah. And you guys explained it, or just learned this recently. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know. Believe it or not, Tom, my wife grew up Catholic, and she left the church right after confirmation.
Uh-huh.
She told me that she had never heard, this blew my mind, really. She said she'd never heard in her entire life, until I came to EWTN as an inquirer, not a radio host, but like we came out here to go to Mass.
Uh-huh.
Until we came out to EWTN, she had never heard that Christ was substantially present in the Eucharist.
Wow. Wow.
And she'd had her first Holy Communion, she'd had her first confession, she'd been confirmed in the church, and she went to Catholic schools. And she never heard that Christ was present in the Eucharist. Even less did she have any idea what Catholicism was supposed to mean to her life.
Wow.
And so she was, you know, she was 30-something years old before she ever heard that message.
It's really a good reminder for all of us. Let's take care of the basics first.
Let's take care of the basics, yep.
Absolutely. Hey, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Going to get to the phones in a moment, talk with Rosie in Texas, also Sean in Port Perry, Ontario, Jim in Valley, Nebraska. Three lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you something about Pedro Quiles, our producer. He finishes up this program, then he goes right into Open Line, and then finishes that program at around 3 p.m. Central Time. And the first thing he does when he goes back to his desk is get this program up on social media. Not only this program, but also Open Line and the other things that he is in charge of, and SoundCloud. We try to get these programs onto SoundCloud and the EWTN app ASAP. So if you're a member of SoundCloud, don't forget you can get all your favorite EWTN programs right there on demand, day or night, on SoundCloud. And remember, EWTN is everywhere, just like Pedro. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Rosie to kick things off, a first-time caller from Texas listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Rosie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I just wanted to first say thank you for your show.
Well, I appreciate that.
I have a three-part question. I went to church growing up every Sunday, but I don't recall them ever emphasizing the fruits of the Spirit first. The Eucharistic chapel, I just started attending that about a year ago that I, in my adulthood, found out about. And I'd like to know if you could explain to me more in depth the Trinity, because at times I feel like, am I praying to Jesus Christ first or to the Lord, or how does that go?
Sure. Oh, I really profoundly appreciate the question. So Let, when we dive into the Trinity, let's make a couple observations off the bat. All right. One, of course, is that we're talking about a mystery here. And so I can articulate the doctrine. That doesn't mean that I can render it perfectly intelligible, right? I can spell out the parameters of the thing, but it evokes wonder and awe in us because we don't fully understand how it works. With that in mind, I want to start, before I dive into the explanation of the Trinity, I want to dive in a little bit to its significance, which is a different question. Like, why bother? Like, there can be a lot of true things about God that we don't know. Like, it would be true that God were a Trinity even if he hadn't told us, right? So why tell us? What's the point in telling us? And, like, there's a spiritual payoff, is my point, like, in understanding this and integrating it into your life. And the main one is the understanding that a relationship with Jesus Christ puts you into intimate fellowship with the God of the universe, right? That is the ultimate significance of this doctrine for us, that when I relate to Jesus, that I'm not just relating to a prophet, but I'm in relation to one who is God, and that by being in Christ, I share in the Son's filial relationship to the Father. Filial meaning like the relationship that is peculiar to a son, right?
Yes.
And so, you know, I'm not just encountering God as a kind of, you know, sort of abstract entity, but I'm entering into relationship with God in the manner of a son or a daughter. And relationship with Christ introduces me to both of those dynamics at once. Right, both because Christ is God,
yeah.
So I get the abstract, as it were, you know, creator, omnipotent, eternal God. I get the essence of the Godhead, but also enter into the personal dimension of the Son's relationship to the Father, and all of that is conveyed to me by being in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, if there were no doctrine of the Trinity, then Christ would be something other than that. He might be a prophet, he might be an elevated teacher, he might be one that was uniquely imbued with the presence of God, but being in relationship with Jesus would not put me directly into relationship with God, nor through Christ would I come to share intimately in his own personal relationship with the Father. Both those things are given to me by the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's highly significant. Another thing that the doctrine of the Trinity conveys to me is honestly the value of community. Right? Because the ultimate fact that than which there is no greater fact is community. The community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And love. That these are sort of metaphysical bedrock for the existence of the universe. And it need not have been known by us. Right? I mean, there's a way of looking at reality as a bunch of inert quarks and zorks flying around meaninglessly. And community and love and personality are just kind of an epiphenomenon or an after effect of raw and inert matter. Or maybe not inert, but raw matter. And the doctrine of the Trinity tells us, no. At the heart of reality, it's not just some abstract intellect that's up there tinkering our way with the laws of the universe, but a personality that's defined by communitarian love. And so when I enter into that dynamic in my own human relationships, then I'm refiguring God's very own nature, right? And so the redemption that we look for in Catholic, which is to be reformed in the likeness and image of Christ in charity, really does conform us to the nature of God himself. How amazing is that, right? So that's kind of the payoff for knowing the Trinity, for understanding the doctrine, for incorporating the doctrine, is it has great spiritual effect in your life when you begin to look at reality in a Trinitarian way, okay? Now, in terms of the explanation of the doctrine, the language of it is fairly simple, all right? Although, when you hear me say it, you'll go, do what? All right. There's one God who exists in three persons. What do I mean by that? One God, one divine essence, three persons. Essence answers to the question, what? What is that? Well, that's God. Person answers to the question, who? Who is that? Oh, that's Tom Price. Right? Although, in the case of God, when I say, who is that? The answer is tripartite, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you say to me, Anders, that doesn't make any sense. Usually when there's one essence, there's one person. One human being, one Tom Price. Well, yeah, that's right. That's usually the case. One essence, one person. Not with God.
Nope.
One essence, three persons.
Yep.
All right? There's literally one what, but there's three whos. Okay? Mm. And the Father is not the Son is not the Father, neither one of them is the Spirit, but all of them are the same essence. And the only way they differ from one another is by relation. And again, you say, I don't have any model in reality that figures that. That's true. That's true, you don't. But I'll give you an analogy, and it's the best I can do is in an analogy. And it's one that was given to us by St. Augustine, and I think it's the best analogy, and it's the only analogy that works. But it's not perfect, but it's the best we've got. Augustine, of course, as a philosopher, believes that the intellect is separable from the body. Like, it's conceivable to him that you could have a disembodied intellect. Okay, so just whether you agree with that or not, just hold hypothetically in your mind the idea that you could have a disembodied intellect. He says, imagine an intellect thinking itself. What do you mean? Well, for any act of intellection, you have to have a thinker, the subject.
Yeah.
You have to have an object thought. That's the object.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to have the actual act of intellection, you know, which is the predicating of by the subject of the object.
Yeah.
He says, but what if the subject is thinking of itself? Right? And remember, intellect, in Augustine's mind, is a simple phenomenon, so it doesn't have parts to it. So the act of thinking and the thinker are the same thing.
Mm.
So here you have this bizarre phenomenon where you have a subject, that's one,
mm-hmm.
thinking of itself, that's two, and yet somehow strangely one, right? And then there's the act of thinking. So you have this division of relation, but in something that is metaphysically, ontologically, substantially one. And he says, that's about as good a model as we can get to for the Trinity. And it's suggested by the Bible itself because it defines Jesus Christ pre-incarnate as the Logos, the Word or the rationality of God. And so if you think of the act of thinking as the uttering of a word internally, which is the way the Fathers thought about it, then Christ is the Word uttered eternally by the Godhead in God's own mind.
Wow. Fantastic. Rosie, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now. We have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Sean now in Port Perry, Ontario, listening on his Alexa device. Sean, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. David. One of the most unfortunate verses in the Bible relates to an event that supposedly took place in Pilate's courtyard when the hangers-on of the chief priests were calling for Jesus to be crucified, and then they supposedly said, "Let his death be on us and on our children." And that's probably the root of a lot of the anti-Semitism amongst Christians down through the centuries, even though it's our sins that killed Jesus, not the Jews. And probably that crowd in Pilate's courtyard was like 50 or 100 people, and the number of inhabitants of Judea at that time were 500,000. So how are we supposed to understand that verse?
Yeah, okay. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me, first of all, draw a distinction that you alluded to yourself already between reasons and justifications. The reasons people do things are sometimes different from the justifications that they give. And justifications, more often than not, are post hoc rationalizations of things that I've already decided because of my passions or prejudices that I want to do.
Mm.
And my conviction is that the history of Christian anti-Semitism follows that model, and that citations of this text and other New Testament texts function as justifications for anti-Semitism, but not as its reasons. And the reasons for anti-Semitism are the same reasons that people are prejudiced against the other or the foreigner or minority communities in every place in human history. Humanity has a natural tendency to scapegoat. We look to point fingers at other people as the root cause of all of our problems. And we have this innate disposition that says if only we extirpate the hated enemy or the hated minority or the hated whatever, then life would be hunky-dory. And that tendency continues unabated in our present cultural, political, social, religious environment.
Yeah.
And it happens politically in the United States. It happens religiously within churches and denominations. So even within Catholic land, you'll find people who say, well, you know, the problem with the Catholic Church is these people over here. That group in Catholicism is the reason that the church isn't growing or we're losing members. And if only we got rid of all those nasty people, then everything would be hunky-dory. And rather than pointing the spotlight where it ought to be, which is, okay, in what way am I the cause of the problems in the Catholic Church? That's the right way to do it. And the place to work it out is the confessional, of course, not to point my fingers at the guy, you know, my ideological enemy in the church. And in Europe and, well, for that matter, in all of Christendom, same kind of dynamic has always existed. Let me point the finger at the heretic or the Jew or the Saracen or the whoever, and if I get rid of them, then the world will become a better place, and I'm going to justify it any means possible, and if I quote the Gospel of John, then fine, right? You know, I think most biblical scholars who look at John believe that the fourth gospel was written at a time, it's later in the church's history, it's a later gospel, when Christians were very likely already having been expelled from synagogues, and so they were forming a party apart, and they had the experience of persecution at the hands of the Jews in Judea. And so it is a polemical book, and it does not cast its contemporary Jewish neighbors in a very nice light. I mean, that's unavoidable, right? The interpretation of any particular book of the Bible or any particular verse, I mean, the church tells us, has to be done in light of the entirety of the canon and the whole tradition. And from that point of view, I mean, I don't think there's any rational justification at all for anti-Semitism on the part of Christians. You know, in terms of what does that particular verse mean, well, I mean, on the face of it, it seems that the Jewish crowds calling for Christ's crucifixion in that moment were accepting personal responsibility for the act. But there's nothing in that text that suggests that God held them responsible.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, just because someone says, I'll be responsible, doesn't mean I have to agree to that, right? Or that either they intended or God intended for that to extend to everybody that ever carried the name of Jew for throughout all of history, right? And so, you know, if that were an historical event, if the crowds at Jesus actually said, we take responsibility for his death, my answer would be, no, you don't. No, you don't. And God certainly doesn't concede that point, and neither does the Catholic Church.
There you go. Sean, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim in Valley, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Hi. First off, thank you very much for this show. You sure give us a lot of insights and answer a lot of questions for us, but my question is, this Sunday we got the St. Blaise Blessing of the Throat, and I know you've said many times that when you go to communion, if you cross your arms and you get a blessing from a lay person, they're shooting blanks. Well, at the blessing, they had quite a few of lay people that were giving the Blessing of the Throat.
Yep, okay, so the church allows lay people to give the blessing of St. Blaise. There's a specific formula that they use, and they're not to make the sign of the cross.
Oh, okay.
So there's a distinction between the blessing that a layperson gives and the blessing that a cleric gives in the Mass when it's the Feast of St. Blaise, and those distinctions are laid out in the Book of Blessings, the Catholic Book of Blessings, and provided the layperson follows the rubrics of that book, then they are within the bounds of the church's teaching, otherwise not.
Jim, thanks so much for your call from Valley, Nebraska. Glad that you're listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. In a moment, we'll talk with Bob in Leesburg, Virginia, and we've got some lines open for you as well. Not too late to call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your call. 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner. That'd be KSHF 96.7 FM, serving Española, New Mexico, celebrating 10 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Larry Martinez and everybody there at St. Joseph Manionette Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now for Bob in Leesburg, Virginia, watching us on EWTN television today. Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. It concerns one of the readings that I get confused. It's where John the Baptist is in jail, and he sends word out to ask Jesus, ask him if he is the one to come, or should we look for someone else? I'm confused. It was John the Baptist who heralded Jesus' coming. You
yep.
know what I'm saying? Why did he ask yep. such a question?
Yep, yep, absolutely. So one thing that's pretty clear from the New Testament is that even people who believed in Jesus' messiahship during his earthly ministry had unfulfilled expectations about what that messiahship entailed.
Mm-hmm.
And you remember in the story of the road to Emmaus, when Christ appears to the disciples, they say, well, we had high hopes that this guy was going to redeem Israel, and he didn't. So we're distraught now and don't know what to do. We had high hopes. They were dashed. Oh, well. What are we going to do now? And after, even when he rose from the dead, the disciples' response was, oh, goody, oh, goody, oh, goody, oh, goody, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If you remember the Old Testament prophecies about the coming kingdom of God, every single solitary blooming one of them describes the coming kingdom in militaristic terms. Israel's going to beat the ever-living daylights out of its enemies. They're going to send gold and silver, camels laden with spices into the holy city. The Gentile nations are going to stream to Jerusalem and do obeisance to the Davidic king. I mean, it was going to be the reestablishment of the Solomonic Empire. It was going to be hot stuff. Now, some of the apocalyptic literature, both biblical and non-biblical, does add a cosmic dimension to that. You know, demonic powers will be defeated and all kinds of, the heavens will be shaken and all kinds of stuff will go on like that. But it would also include those militaristic and kingly and political ramifications. And John the Baptist's message was the kingdom of God is near. And if you want to be a part of it, you need to repent. And the common expectation was, okay, so I need to repent if I want to be a part of that political empire. But in terms of what kind of kingdom Jesus was going to bring, there's pretty widespread agreement, it seems, that that was what the expectation was. So here's John, and he says, I'm not worthy to untie the thongs on this guy's sandals. I mean, he's the stuff right here. This is the Messiah. It's coming down the pike, buddy. Kingdom of God is here. Then what happens to John? He ends up in prison. Well, he's a human being. He's a saintly one. He's a great guy, but he didn't have perfect insight, you know, and so it'd be pretty natural to go, just like the disciples. Well, I thought this guy was the Messiah, but what's going on? I'm not supposed to land in prison. That's not part of the equation.
Yeah.
You know? And then Jesus has to remind him, go back and tell John the Baptist what you've seen and heard.
Sure. There you go, Bob. Appreciate your call there from Leesburg, Virginia. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. We always try to get to as many calls as possible. 833-288-3986. Here's Kat now in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Kat, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I am just wondering, I just have a couple of kind of random questions, but I am Catholic. I'm a revert to the church, and my in-laws are Baptist, and I was mentioning to them that I pray for my deceased relatives and friends, and they told me that's nowhere in Scripture, that's not biblical, that's not truthful, and that you should not pray for the dead. And while I understand that the Protestants removed seven books from the Bible and that maybe our scriptural understanding of that is located in those original texts, I would love to give them the actual citations from that, as well as just give them some sort of understanding as to why we pray for our dead, why it's important, and why purgatory does exist.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. If you would permit me to, before I give you that information, which I intend to do, I'd like to frame your discussion with your in-laws a little bit more, right? And their initial objection to the practice was that the doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead cannot be found in Scripture. And the first thing I would like to say in response to that question is, so what? So what? What if something can't be found in the Bible? Should we throw out a Christian practice or doctrine simply in virtue of the fact that it can't be found in the Bible? Now, the Baptist's immediate response to that question is, well, yes. If it's not in the Bible, we can't have it. Okay, let's apply that reasoning strictly, shall we? Let's apply it to what you just said. You just made the claim that for a doctrine to be authoritative in the Christian faith, it must be found explicitly in the Bible. Okay, you're putting that proposition forward as a doctrine. It is a doctrine of the Christian faith that doctrines of the Christian faith must be confirmed by the express testimony of the Bible. That's what you're saying. All right. Is that doctrine taught in the Bible? Does the Bible say it must be in the Bible to be believed? Nope. Doesn't say it anywhere. Here's another problem. Now, you are alluded to the fact that Protestants and Catholics have different lists, different canons of the Bible. Well, your Baptist relatives, my guess is, they put forward 66 books from Genesis to Revelation that they contend, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. Okay, where'd they get the list? Does the Bible enumerate the list? No, it does not. There's no biblical book, no inspired text that says, here are the list of biblical books. And yet, they put it forth as a doctrine. That is to say, something to be believed by divine authority. But that doesn't pass their test. The list of biblical books doesn't pass their own test of it must be taught in the Bible. So my point is, they're not consistent in the application of the principle. The Bible itself suggests another rule of faith. Rather than pointing to itself as the final authority, the Bible actually points to the teaching of the church and its traditions as the authority for Christians. So when Jesus, before he went up to heaven, he said to the disciples, this is in the book of Gospel of Matthew, he said, go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you, all of which was oral tradition, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And whoever hears you, hears me, and whoever rejects you, rejects me. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Christ actually establishes the teaching office of the church as the authority for Christians infallibly. Whatever you bind, I'll be there with you until the end. So when Catholics say the final authority for Christian doctrine is the church and its traditions, not the Bible, it's the Bible that tells us that, if that makes sense to you. All right?
Yeah.
So even if it were the case that the Bible did not teach purgatory, it would not matter a hill of beans, not a hill of beans. Because if we knew it to be true from sacred tradition, it would be enough for us. And there are doctrines that we hold just on the basis of tradition. For example, the doctrine that the Bible is an authority and is to be believed and it consists in these books. That's something we only know from tradition, and yet Catholics are able to consistently affirm that. Protestants do so inconsistently because it violates their own principles, even though they don't realize it. Now, that being said, can we support the doctrine of purgatory from the Bible? We certainly can. And I will do it for you. But to understand the way that the Bible supports purgatory, you have to think about how the Bible supports any Christian doctrine. My guess is your Baptist relatives believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. One thing they're not going to find in the Bible is the word Trinity. Nor are they going to find the definition of the Trinity given by the Council of Nicaea or found in Baptist confessions like the Philadelphia Confession. They're not going to find that in the Bible. They believe it. They confess it. It's in their theology books, if they have them. I mean, when I took systematic theology as a Protestant years ago, I used Millard Erickson's systematic theology, Southern Baptist theologian, had a whole chapter in there on the Trinity.
Wow.
Right? He was right in there with the Catholics and believing in the Trinity. You know what the book never cited? Some biblical verse that said, here's the definition of the Trinity, because there is no such verse. The way Christian theologians arrive at a doctrine of the Trinity is by inference. By inference. And so Scripture, for example, tells us that God is one. It tells us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not the same person. And yet it tells us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. And yet there's not three gods. Now, all those discrete parts are in the Scripture, but the fully orbed definition of the Trinity is not. So theologians put those elements together and they infer the doctrine of the Trinity. We get to purgatory the same way. Just as there's no word Trinity in the Bible, there's no word purgatory in the Bible, although we're closer with purgatory because to purge or to cleanse or to purify is in Scripture. All right, that is in Scripture. So it's undeniable that the Bible teaches, St. Paul, for example, it says, purify yourselves of every impurity affecting flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Psalm 24, I think, says, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the necessity of purity is well established in sacred Scripture. There's another element of purgatory well established in Scripture, and that is the obligation to make reparation for one's sins, independent of the question of one's forgiveness. So just because God has forgiven you, in other words, doesn't mean that you don't have an obligation to make reparation for your sins. Any more than it would, you know, like if I, you know, if I, I've used this illustration all the time, if I backed my car out of the EW10 parking lot and I back into Tom Price's car and I bust a hole in his car and I come running into the radio office and go, Tom, I'm so sorry. I know you love that car. Will you please forgive me? He goes, yeah, Andrew, sure, I forgive you. It's totally cool. We're like good friends. We're reconciled. But you are going to give me the name of your insurance adjuster, right? I mean, you're going to do something about it,
yeah.
But I still forgive you. I mean, and what if my insurance had lapsed and I was in poverty and I was bankrupt or something? Then Tom would probably forgive me the debt too. But like the point is, like, it's not inconsistent to A, forgive, and expect someone to make reparation. And the Catholic Church teaches the same thing. Bible teaches the same thing. Here's a couple of verses for you about that. 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24. These are two instances where David does something really bad. He sins. A prophet confronts him, he repents, he gets forgiven, and then God imposes a penance. So the logic of, I repent, you forgive, I do penance, is well established in the Bible. Okay, so we got purification, we got penance. The next step is, can that stuff carry over after death? Can that carry over after death? And here again, we're dealing with a matter of inference. And when you look at 2 Maccabees chapter 12, that's where you want to go, we find that the people of God on earth offer prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the dead. All right, and you just let the logic of that work on you for a minute. And in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 4, Paul mentions a dead guy named Onesiphorus, and he prays that God have mercy on him. So Old and New Testament, we see the people of God on earth praying on behalf of the dead and offering sacrifices for them. Mm-hmm. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Like, what value could there be if souls immediately were admitted to the beatific vision or consigned to hell at the moment of their death? Well, there is no logic in it, right? There's got to be some other condition in which those prayers make sense. And again, you know, your relatives will push back on the Second Maccabees reference because they don't admit that into their Bible. But again, the thing to do there is to point out, okay, well, so who defines the canon of the Bible and why?
Yeah.
And the only principled answer to that question is if you don't acknowledge the authority of sacred tradition, then you don't have any certainty about any book of the Bible, the Second Maccabees or otherwise. Yeah. So if you throw out the authority of the Catholic Church to define the canon, then on what basis do you put the book of Romans in there? How do you know Genesis is in there? Why Matthew? I mean, why any book? Like, how do you know? The Bible doesn't tell you. You can only know from sacred tradition. And even then, even if they still won't concede the point, you can say, look, okay, so Second Maccabees you don't accept. But the early Christians did. The New Testament does.
Yep, yep.
You know, 95% of the time when the New Testament cites the Old, it cites the Septuagint version, which includes the Deuterocanonicals, right? So there you go. There's some stuff to think about.
Is that helpful for you, Kat?
It is. But I just have a quick follow-up because I once said something similar to, you know, it's in, you know, essentially one of the books that you guys don't subscribe to. And my mother-in-law said, well, Jesus coming and dying for our sins relieved all of us from the old Jewish tradition, so we don't have to subscribe to any of those anymore, even if they were in our Bible.
Okay, does Jesus coming and dying absolve us of the old Jewish tradition of praying? What would your mother-in-law say to that?
No, she would say absolutely not, it does not.
Okay. Bingo!
Yeah.
Bingo! Does it absolve us of the old Jewish tradition of praying for our neighbors and asking God to have mercy on them? No.
No. There you go.
So there you go.
Kat, thanks so much for your call from Jacksonville. We do appreciate hearing from you here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Remember that EWTN is the home of EWTN's Podcast Central, now with over 100 great podcasts for your viewing and listening pleasure. One of those is The Catholic Conversation. Married couple Steve and Becky Green help Catholics faithfully live out their vocation by providing church teaching, navigating moral challenges, and exploring current issues facing the faith in our culture. You can hear this, The Catholic Conversation, and other faith-filled podcasts by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there, click on the words Podcast Central, and you are good to go. Let's go to Chris now in Fort Worth, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I was reading, I think it was in the book of Leviticus. Forgive me, I'm driving, so I don't have notes in front of me, but there's an explanation for the Day of Atonement that two goats needed to be sacrificed. The first one was to bless the area, I think, and then the second one was for the sins of the people. And I wondered if those two sacrifices are prefigurements of John the Baptist and Jesus, because if it's true, it's the first time I've ever heard that it was required that John the Baptist had to be sacrificed.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the overwhelming tendency in the New Testament interpretation of the Old and in the Catholic interpretation of the Old is to find allegories in the Old Testament as types of Christ. And the sacrifice of atonement is specifically mentioned as a type of Christ's paschal sacrifice, not of John the Baptist. So can I tell you that no Catholic commentator has ever drawn a John the Baptist Jesus analogy from this text? No, I can't say that because I haven't read every Catholic commentary on the on the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. But I can tell you that the weight of the tradition and the New Testament orientation is towards seeing these kinds of things as types of Christ, not of John the Baptist.
Chris, appreciate your call from Fort Worth. Here is Angel in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the Great Christ Our King Radio. Hey there, Angel, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm just wondering if the states can put back the Sunday best part of going to Mass. Oftentimes people show up wearing Crocs or shorts or baseball jerseys, hats, whatnot, and I just think it's time for us to get back to the best and the Sunday best. You know, when you go to Italy, just well known, you have to cover your shoulders, you have to cover your knees, there's just no questions asked. I wish we would do a little bit more of that, because I feel like when you look good, you feel good, and I mean, this is special, and the priest has multiple layers of clothing. The least we can do is, you know, not wear jeans.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the call. So all I can tell you is that the church recognizes the value of something that it calls enculturation, which is adapting the gospel, the Christian message, to the teachings and practices of a particular culture. And you know, so for example, when Protestant missionaries in the 18th and 19th century, really, you know, began to operate in places like sub-Saharan Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And they insisted, you know, when they colonized, that that African natives, you know, like put on white wigs and black robes and show up for legal proceedings that presumed a knowledge of English common law. It was absurd, right? It was absurd. It had no meaning in that culture at all to dress in that particular way. And, you know, Matteo Ricci, who was a great Catholic missiologist and famous for traveling to China, you know, he adopted the dress of the local Chinese and many of their sort of cultural forms and idioms as a way of expressing the gospel. And while it was controversial in his own day, I think in the wisdom of hindsight, Catholic missiologists looked back on Ricci and said, yeah, he had the right idea. He had the right idea, you know. And you always have to, you have to use prudence. You have to use discernment to know when is enculturation useful for promoting the gospel and when is it an unhealthy accommodation to an unhealthy culture. Now, I'll tell you a funny story that is not from Catholic land. It's from Protestant land.
Okay.
I grew up Protestant, and so I converted to Catholicism in my early 30s. But so a lot of my stories from missiology days are from another milieu. But in when I was a Protestant, there's a famous Protestant missionary named Elizabeth Elliot. And she's famous because she and another woman whose last name was Saint, no Catholic significance there.
I
can't remember her first name, lost their husbands in South America when they were martyred by an indigenous tribe where they were trying to minister.
Uh-huh.
And the women became famous because they stayed on. They stayed on, and they did missionary work to the very people that had murdered their husbands.
Wow.
And they stayed there for some decades, and they learned the local language and all the rest of it. And after they'd been there for some decades, and I heard Elizabeth Elliot say this with her own lips, she said that one of the things that always puzzled her was that natives didn't wear any clothes at all, like Zippo, right? All they wore was a string. Just a string, just right around the waist. That was it. Just one string, like a little piece of dental floss around their waist. That was
wow.
it, you know? And she worked up the nerve after like 30 years. She's sitting there talking to the chief of the tribe, and she says, "Chief, you know, I got a question for you." She says, "Why the string?" And he looked at her like she had two heads, and he said, "What? You wouldn't want us to go around naked, would you?" And, you know, the point being that there is such a thing as modesty, and that really does exist. It's an objective category, and you should respect it. But it's a little bit of a moving target depending on the culture.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit. Not entirely, you know, but there are cultural variations in what's seen as modest or immodest. And some sensitivity to you know, where culture is called for in prudent pastoral discernment. Now, is it okay to disagree with the USCCB and think they've gone too far in the way of acculturation? Sure, you can do that. And you want to call a Catholic radio show and say so? Fine, that's absolutely wonderful. And you could tell your priest, too. You could tell your bishop. That what the church says in the Code of Canon Law is when lay people, or for that matter, religious priests, whoever, thinks that the pastoral needs of the people are not being met, man, that's what you think. That's fine, right? That you have a right and sometimes a duty to make those objections known, right? But you should do it in a way that respects the hierarchical ordering of the church and the dignity of persons in their respective offices. So, like me, for example, I have no power to do anything about this, none whatsoever. I'm just a layperson like you, right? But it's something you could mention to your priest or bishop. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. But that's the proper chain of, the complaints move upward that way. You know, you start with your local priest if you have an objection. If something is going on in your parish that's particularly problematic, you know, then you should mention it to your parish priest, and if he thinks it's worth doing something about, he can do something about it.
We see it in the greater community, too, don't we? As far as the casualness, you look at pictures of people going to the airport back in the day.
Oh, yeah.
Coat and tie, pretty dress. People going to the department store, coat and tie, pretty dress.
You know, my dad practiced law for over 50 years, and he wore a suit and tie to the office every single day for, like, 45 years.
Yeah.
And then one day he didn't. And it was like this earth-shattering revolution when Dad took off his tie. But, like, you know, the young guys had stopped wearing ties.
Yeah. That's just kind of the way it is. Yep. Angel, thank you so much for your letter, and I certainly do understand exactly where you are coming from. Appreciate your call today from Lafayette. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I would love to take Daniel's call from Los Angeles. However, we are now, since you're hearing the music, officially out of time. If you would like to hang in there, we've got Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program, Call to Communion, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. right here on EWTN Radio. You can check out the podcast, part of EWTN's Podcast Central, by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box right there at the top of the page. And then once you're there on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central, now with over 100 fantastic podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day, and God bless.